Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You can find these words recorded in the book of Matthew in chapter 16 at verse 15. When Jesus asked this question, he didn't ask it for information. I mean, Jesus knew who he was. He didn't have an identity crisis. When he asked this question, there were various responses. And the responses tell us that there were a lot of folks who were confused about Jesus. When he asked this question, the Bible says that some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so then Jesus turned to his disciples. "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, as you know, it was Peter who spoke up. Peter said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus then responds by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now there's a lot of folks in the world who are confused about that statement that Peter made. It was what Peter said and not Peter that the church of Christ is built upon. What Peter said was that thou art the Christ. Now, of course, a lot of folks who don't know who Jesus is don't know who the Christ is. There's a lot of people who think that Jesus' name, first name Jesus, his last name is Christ. But that's not the case. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to raise the question and we're going to answer the question, well, just who is Jesus? And so having said that, I want to pause. And first and always, I want to acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. I'd like to use the words of the Apostle Paul from the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, "In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood, according to the riches of God's grace." And so I'm certainly grateful to God for redemption, that God has purchased us, he's adopted us as his children from the bondage of sin. Yes, all have sinned. But then there are those who are the precious ones. As our brother reminded us, that God so loved the world, and he has told us about the story of Jesus and how we can benefit from that and how we can now be his children, based upon the sacrifice that Jesus made. And so we can have not only the forgiveness of sins, but we can also have the promise and the hope of everlasting life. And so I'm grateful for Jesus. And I'm grateful, of course, for God who sent him, the Father. And I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit. Think for just a moment. If Jesus had come and he had died, and he was risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit didn't come, how would we know about that? And so I'm certainly grateful for the revelation of truth, that we have God's word, so we can look back in times past, and we can look at what God has revealed for us today, so we can know all we need to know to do what we need to do, so we can be beneficiaries of the mercy and the grace of God. And so I'm grateful to you, brethren. I can call you my brethren because we have that special bond that puts us into fellowship with God. I know when people talk about fellowship in this world, they think about fun, food, and frolic. But that Greek word, koinonia, it means a sharing, a joint participation. We have had fellowship this morning in our singing, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus, in our giving, in praying together, and now in a public proclamation of God's word. As had been mentioned, we don't have an overhead, and of course that's a bit unfortunate. But that won't detract from the lesson, I assure you. That is, if you pay attention, to the scriptures, because that's what we're going to turn to. So I'm going to help us to understand, and how we're going to answer this question, who is Jesus? And I want to tell you why this lesson is important. The theme of our lesson is problems in the world, but God's answers to the problems. You see, the problem of who Jesus is as old as man's conception or misconception of God. And obviously the God of the Bible is far different than the gods of pagan religions or mythology, so to speak, Greek mythology or Roman mythology. And what is surprising is that many have different concepts of God that they glean from the scriptures. And even though not a Christian religion, the people of Islamic faith have a common tie to the scriptures. Muhammad, for instance, refers to Christians and Jews as the people of the book and holds to a shared descendancy from Abraham, both physical and religious. Muhammad's writing, the Quran, is almost 90% quotations or misquotes, if you will, from the Bible. And yet the Islamic faith believes that there is only one God, Allah, and considers a belief in the three beings possessing the quality of the divine as blasphemous. The Latter-day Saints, Mormons, they believe that the God of the Bible was a man on another planet, and because of his faithfulness to the God of that world, was rewarded by being made the God of this world. The Jehovah Witness believe that the Father is God, but Jesus, or the Word, is the first of Jehovah's creation. And of course, the Pentecostals, they believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three divine beings, but a different manifestation of the same being. They are those people who call themselves the Jesus people. They believe that there is only one God and his name is Jesus. And even those who have a conservative view of the scriptures and believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all divine are not entirely sure how to reconcile the fact that you have three that are God and yet there is supposed to be only one God. Well, all those misconceptions and maybe questions that may arise when we talk about God, when we talk about the Father, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, especially when we talk about Jesus and who Jesus is, I hope that we can answer them this morning. You see, because there's a lot of people who think they know Jesus. You see, there's a lot of people who have so-called pictures of Jesus, but we don't really know how Jesus looked. I mean, Jesus was a man of Jewish descent. He had olive skin. But most of the pictures that you see are not concurrent with that. And yet, sometimes the most ungodly people you see in the world are wearing jewelry, such as the sign of a cross, and fail to understand that the cross is a symbol of struggle, and yet at the same time, freedom. For those who understand what the cross really represents. And so as we raise this question, before we look much deeper, I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of John in chapter 7. Look at John in chapter 7. And I want you to notice very carefully that even when Jesus walked upon this earth, there were various people who failed to understand not who Jesus is or was, but even while he was on this earth, people were divided. I want you to notice in John in chapter 7, look at verse 5, even his brothers did not believe in him. I know later on that two of his brothers, at least James and Jude, who wrote New Testament epistles, that they would come to believe. And I think that simply means that our faith can grow and progress. And I want you to know, look at verse 12. The Bible says, and there was much complaint among the people concerning him, Jesus. And some said he's good. He's a good man. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceived the people. You see how they were divided over it? And here he was in the flesh. And the Jews marveled, verse 15, saying, well, how did this man know letters having never studied? Now, I like that question, but I like it even more, the answer to that question. Because I want you to notice what Jesus said. Jesus said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me.
If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Do you understand what he said? He said, if you really want to know the truth, you can know the truth. I'm talking about all the religious confusion in the world. If you really want to know the truth, you can know the truth. You say, well, how? Because there's two sources of information. There's information that comes from God, and there's information that comes from man. And if you want to know the truth, you've got to go to the truth that's found in the Word of God. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And if any man wants to know, if you really want to know, you can know. And so I want you to notice some of the other confusion. Because the Bible says many of the people believed in him. Where is this man from? And of course, could this be the Christ? When the Christ comes, no one knows where he's coming from. So what does the name Jesus mean? Well, we're going to get to that. Well, what about the name Christ? Well, I like it when the Bible is its own interpreter. I want to show you a place where the Bible does that. And a lot of places, turn back in your Bibles in the book of John in chapter 1. Look at verse 41. The Bible says very carefully, this is the first disciples of Jesus who had been disciples of John. One of those two who heard John, verse 40, speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Now, I've got a parenthetical statement here, which is translated the Christ. And then I've got a marginal reading in my Bible tells me that this word Messiah, Hebrew, Greek Christ, what does it mean? It means the anointed one. It means the chosen one. See, in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king were anointed. They were chosen by God. And so to show that these were the anointed one, chosen, oftentimes oil was poured on them so people would know that this was the Lord's anointed one. Well, good students of the Bible knows that Jesus is prophet, he's priest and king. And that's a source for another lesson. But I'm simply pointing out, what does the name Christ mean? It means the anointed one, the chosen one of God. And you may have heard of messianic prophecies and types and signs. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. There are 4 points to this lesson. First of all, I want us to understand who Jesus is. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the very beginning, the first words in the Bible. Because here we find that he is Creator. The book of Genesis in chapter 1 at verse 1. What a powerful statement. The record says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. If we stopped here, we would owe God our due. Now, I'm sure you know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim. El is singular. This word Elohim is a reference to the plural. What that means is when we say in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, who are we talking about? We're talking about God. We're talking about the Father. We're talking about the Son. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So who was there in the beginning? God. God the Spirit was there. Well, what about Jesus? Well, hold your finger there and go to the book of John in chapter 1. John in chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So we've got God the Father. We've got God the Son. We've got God the Holy Spirit. And what you find in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, and God said, and you will find that at least 10 times. And I want you to understand what all that means. It means that God created this universe in six literal 24-hour days. And I'm going to tell you what that means. That means that it leaves no room for organic evolution. What you talking about? I'm talking about that life came from the living God. That life does not come from non-living things. It leaves no room for theistic evolution. What are you talking about? That God got things started and it evolved over eons and eons of time. No, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days, and God ceased his creation and he rested on the seventh day. But I remember what he did on the sixth day, and this is important because we're talking about who Jesus is. What did he do? I want you to look at verse 26. And God said, that's Elohim. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Do you know what those plural pronouns is a reference to? It's a reference to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That God created man in his own. In other words, there is something about God. There's something about us that's like God. Well, what is it? Well, God is a spirit. He's a spiritual being. But what that tells us is that we are also spiritual beings because we are created in the image of God. And you're going to see some of this in some of the other lessons that we're going to talk about. What that means is that there is a spiritual reality in all of us. You understand what I'm saying? First of all, we understand that God is eternal. We are also eternal beings. In other words, we are going to spend eternity somewhere. So what do we gather from all of this? The simple point is that Jesus is creator because he is God. I need to point out one of the inconsistencies of the Jehovah's Witness. Go back in your Bibles in the book of John in chapter 1 at verse 1. John in chapter 1 at verse 1. And you can compare this in the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and you can also look at the New King James Version because they will all say the very same thing. However, the Jehovah's Witness, who use what is called the New World Translation, have a mistranslation with the book of John in chapter 1. Notice very carefully, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The New World Translation says, was a God, and that is incorrect. He is not the first of Jehovah's creation. He is God. You say, well, who are you talking? We're talking about the Word. Look at verse 14. The Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten, full of grace and truth. We're talking about the incarnation. We don't talk much about that. What we're looking at, eternity past, we're looking at the pre-existence of the one we call Jesus. But he would become flesh, and he would dwell among us. When he is called the Word, you see, the term in Greek is logos. Words are the vehicles by which a thought is expressed from one mind to another. That's what God has done for us, and that's why we have the revelation of truth. So Jesus, the Word, communicates God to us not only by what he says, by what he is. And so in the beginning declares his eternal presence. Was with God simply means that he has individuality. In other words, the Father is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not Jesus. But Jesus is Jesus. He is God. He is creator. So what does that mean? Every last human being is a result of God's creation. He's God. Whether you believe it or not. And I know that there are people in this world who are called atheists. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in a superpower individual. They don't believe in what may be referred to as intelligent design. But can I tell you this, folks? The fingerprints of God are all over creation that we cannot deny.
his existence. This is what the psalmist says. There are two books that are open for revelation, for evidence, if you will. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heaven declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, day unto day utter speech, and night unto night there is no language where their voice is not heard. And then again, there is the book of inspiration, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared from his people. What's the difference? When we look in creation, we can see his power. We can see his wisdom. We can know that there is an all-powerful, super intelligent being that brought all these things into existence. But when we open up this book, we could not know otherwise the love of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, and how God loves man and what God did to bring about man's redemption. So what does it mean? A lot of folks will not agree about man's origin, but I'm going to tell you something else. A lot of folks will not agree about the destiny of the human race. But here is the evidence. The universe is still here. We got God's word to tell us how it got here. Whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, the universe is still here. That's the evidence. And one day this universe will no longer be here. And one day we're going to have to stand before God. So he's God whether you believe in him or not. And the point is, we must come to understand who Jesus is, because he communicates God to us. And the sooner we learn who Jesus is, that he is our creator, that we give him the respect that he is due. Because God has given him authority over all flesh. Second of all, Jesus is Savior. I want you to open up your Bibles with me, because there's two accounts, if you will, that reveal to us what is referred to as the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, I've already talked about this big word, incarnation, God becoming man. We know he existed before he took on human flesh, but we kind of understand now how he becomes Savior and what is a Savior. I want you to look in your Bibles with me in the book of Matthew in chapter 1, if you will. Matthew in chapter 1. And I want you to notice very carefully, Matthew in chapter 1, look at verse 18. The Bible says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now let me pause here, because I have a marginal reading for the name of Jesus in my Bible at verse 21. Now, when I look in my marginal reading at verse 21, you know what my Bible tells me? That the name Jesus means Savior. It was a common name. Let me tell you what the Hebrew word would be. The Hebrew word would be Yeshua. You see? And so you would see in the Old Testament oftentimes, sometimes the word Yeshua preceded with either my, the, or salvation itself, like David said. The Lord is my rock and my salvation, Yeshua. So it's talking about his preexistence. It's talking about his purpose for taking on human flesh. He came here to take on human flesh so he could be our Savior. That's why he was called Jesus. A lot of folks don't even know why he was called Jesus. And so all this was done, verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now that also proves our first point, that he is creator, he is deity. But here is God dwelling with man through the Savior. Let me tell you how
Hollywood portrays Jesus.
Here it is, November, and a lot of folks are going to be reading this passage that we just read, because they're going to be talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. And what Hollywood does is they portray this baby in a manger, this helpless baby in a manger, as you look at the parallel in the book of Luke in chapter 3. But Hollywood will also portray him as this mangled, helpless body upon the cross. And a lot of time, the only time people think about Jesus is at so-called Christmas or at Easter. But this is one of the monumental points in human history, because this child who is going to be born is not born by natural means. It's a miracle. As a matter of fact, it was prophesied. The prophet would be Isaiah. Isaiah is said to have written more about the Messiah than any of the other prophets. They're called messianic prophets. And this prophet about the virgin is Mary. She would have a child. And the instructions was to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. And it tells us what the interpretation, what that is. And notice Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so details of his birth in Luke in chapter 2 as well as 3, his birth simply fulfilled the prophecy. His power made the blind to see. Remember all those miracles we read about. He would be a savior. But when he came here, there would be signs that would help us to know, identify who this Messiah was. Remember, you've got the life of Jesus told in 4 different perspectives. You've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are oftentimes called synoptics because they're told somewhat alike, chronological order. Then you've got John's gospel. John's gospel is a bit distinct, because what John reveals to us is, number one, the 7 I am statements. And remember what I said in the beginning, Jesus didn't have an identity crisis. The deity of Christ can be seen in those statements. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And then, of course, you remember that there were those 7 signs. He turned water to wine. He can change the quality of things. He healed the nobleman's son. And that tells me that the Bible, through Jesus Christ, brings spiritual restoration. He can heal from a distance. What doctor can do that? He healed the paralytic. He fed the multitudes. He walked on water. He gave sight to the man born blind. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And all of those attested to the fact that he was Savior. So here's the point. Is he your Savior? You're going to have to answer that question. He was born to become a Savior, as was read to us. As a matter of fact, in all 4 Gospels, you will find a record of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We read together Mark's account. But Matthew reveals it, Mark reveals it, Luke reveals it, and John reveals the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Why did he die on the cross? To destroy the works of the devil and to free us from the bondage of sin. Because as I said in the very beginning, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood according to the riches of God's grace. So not only do we have forgiveness of sin, but we also have the hope of everlasting life. Romans 1:4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power through the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so who is he? He's the Savior. Is he your Savior? Have you allowed Jesus Christ's blood to save you from your sins? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, we'll give you some information on how to do that, but I'm giving you information to tell you who Jesus is. And if you've got further questions, we stand ready to assist you in that, how you can obtain the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, you cannot be saved without it. Number three, Jesus is Lord. Now, I know you hear that phrase a lot, don't you? I want to tell you how this comes into play. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Let's see how Peter uses those keys. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 2. The book of Acts in chapter 2. Peter is using the keys, figuratively speaking, you know. We're talking about power and we're talking about authority, the ability to be able to open. But Peter's going to use the keys to provide information to these people in how to get into the kingdom. And I know this is somewhat confusing to a lot of people. When we talk about the church, sometimes the church and the kingdom are used interchangeably. Sometimes it's synonymous and sometimes it's not. In Matthew 16, 18, it is synonymous. When he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, it's synonymous there. Matthew 6:33, it is not. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God, he's not saying seek first the church, but he's saying seek first the sovereign rule of God, and that's the antidote to worry. But here in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we're talking about the church and the kingdom having its beginning on the day of Pentecost when Peter uses the keys, figuratively, to provide information to them. And we're just going to look at the conclusion. Basically, he tells them, you killed the Messiah. God sent you a Savior, you killed him. You know what happened at Jerusalem. And here is what all of that means, Peter said. He said in the book of Acts in chapter 2, by talking about what the prophets had said, that Jesus would come, he would die, God would not allow him to stay in the grave, he raised him from the dead, and look at what he says. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is the Messiah. This is one the prophets were writing about. A lot of times they didn't even know what they were writing about. Well, what does the word Lord mean? Well, in our common vernacular, if you would ask somebody who's the Lord, they know who the Lord is. He's the one in charge. But to get us to understand clearly who this Lord is, I want you to look at a problem that the Corinthians had. They had a lot of problems. But one of the problems they had was meat being offered to idols. And they brought that question to Paul. Paul, meat that being offered to idols, can we eat that meat? And I want you to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 what Paul says. We're talking about the fact that Jesus is Lord. Now he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if they are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. You notice that? But look at this. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. And we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? Well, in Matthew chapter 28, remember after he had been crucified and raised from the dead, this is the statement that he made in verse 18. All power, all authority has been given unto me. Where did he get it from? He got it from the Father. Has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He said, go and teach all nations. When you find people who want to follow me, he says, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. He's Lord. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He's the one who rules over us. So here's a question. Is he your Lord? have you allowed him to rule over you? You know what the problem in this world is? Folks won't submit themselves to the Lord. I know a lot of folks will call him Lord. You know, people say that all the time. And sometimes people use it as an exclamation point. Oh, Lord. Oh, Jesus. As an exclamation point. And when we speak the name of Jesus, we should do it with reverence. You see, because he's Lord. And it certainly should not be mixed with profanity, as a lot of people do. Remember the picture of the judgment scene Jesus gives us in Matthew 7:21, when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will not enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Remember Luke 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? In other words, it's inconsistent to call Jesus Lord and don't obey it. So, is he your Lord? I mean, we're just talking about who he is. He's the Lord. He's the one that God put in charge. And so we've got to obey him. You say obey him in what? Well, from that first lesson we had this morning, remember, Israel lived under theocracy, and God ruled over them in every area of their lives. And God rules over us today in every area of our lives. He rules over us in our civil affairs. Romans 13, every authority there is that which is ordained by God. So we must obey civil authority. In the home and the family, the husband, head of the wife, and God says that there are rules and laws in the home and the family. And when it comes to religion, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. So he's the Lord. So the question is he your Lord? I'm not asking you if you call him Lord. If he is your Lord, you will call him Lord. Because you will reverence him. And you will acknowledge him as the one through whom you go to the Father, because he's our mediator. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Jesus Christ. And then last but not least, he is the judge. What does that mean? All you got to do is go to a courtroom, and you know what that means. You're going to have to stand and give an account of your life to somebody. And that somebody is Jesus. Look in your Bibles in the book of John in chapter 5. John in chapter 5. And I want you to notice a prelude to what he says. John in chapter 5. Look at verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, this is Jesus who's speaking, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now let's pause. Who is he talking to? He's talking about the people who are dead. Physically dead? No, spiritually dead. Like in Ephesian letter, Paul wrote to people who were dead in their sins and trespass. What does that mean? We're talking about people who are without God and without hope in this life. But they don't have to stay that way. But the dead will hear his voice and live. And we're going to expound upon what death is physically and spiritually in other lessons. But for the point we're talking about is people who have not heard are willing to hear and listen and obey the voice of God, they will live. Will live how? No longer separate and apart from God, but they will be able to live with God, and they will have hope, not only in this life, but in the life to come. But you say he's the judge. Well, yes, he is. Well, see, these are not going to come into judgment because their faith is going to be sealed because of the way that they live. But look at what he says very carefully. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And this is our statement. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming and which all, underline the word all, in which all who were in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he's talking about people who are living and people who have already died. If a person dies inside of Jesus Christ, when the Lord speaks, even though they may not have listened to him then, they will listen to him now. That kind of reminds me of that scene of John, remember? Remember when Lazarus was in the tomb? And Lazarus was dead. But Jesus, he said, roll the stone away. He said, Lord, he's dead. His body stinks. He said, didn't I tell you your brother's going to live? And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. If Jesus would have said, dead, come forth, you know what? Every single individual who had ever lived and died would have come out of the grave. But he called Lazarus by name. Lazarus was dead. The dead can, because he's got all power and all authority, because he is Lord. And John in this revelation tells me he's got the keys to Hades and to death. He's going to call one day and everybody who has ever lived and died will hear his voice. Because Paul wrote to the Corinthians also, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to give account to him according to the way in which we live. So Jesus Christ is the judge. And I'm going to tell you what that means, folks. It leaves no room for anyone else to legislate, to judge, other than Jesus Christ. Because he's creator. Because he's Savior, because he is indeed Lord, and because he is Judge. And so we've answered the question who Jesus is, and there's so much more we can study because that's what our life is all about. Learning about Jesus, trying to pattern our lives after him. The goal for us, as Romans 8:29 says, is to conform to the image of Christ. So having knowledge of all these things, for the benefit of those who want to come to know him, I have one last question. And that question, as it relates to Jesus Christ, is, what must I do to be saved? You know, we're talking about the world's problems and God's answers. Here is a question you can ask people in the world that you will not always get an honest answer to. Just ask that question. Tell me plainly, what does the Bible say I need to do in order to be saved? Look in your Bibles in the book of Acts in chapter 4, verse 12, you'll find the answer. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby I must be saved. I'm talking about Jesus, God who became man. Took on human flesh, lived a perfect life. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obeyed him. And so he leads, he guides, he assists us and helps us. I'm going to tell you something else I like about God. He has sent us a Savior. He has given us a mediator. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to help us and guide us to gently get us home. The lesson's yours. And if you have any other further questions, I tell you, we stand ready to assist you so you can truly come to know who Jesus is for yourself. I mean, that's what we're about to sing. Do you know my Jesus? He could be yours. He can be your Savior. He can be your Lord, but only if you relinquish your will. That's the key. Just like he did to the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. Will you submit your will to Jesus Christ this morning? In faith, Repentance. Turn from the life you're living. Turn to Jesus. Confess Him as the Son of God. Be immersed in water with Him for the forgiveness of your sins and to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you're a child of God and you have stopped walking with Jesus, you just call Him Lord and you're not obviously living in accordance with what He teaches us, then change your life. Change your life today and start walking with the one we call Jesus so you can too be saved. Would you come? Together, we stand and sing.